Revelation chapter number one, as we continue our journey through, just getting started really, Just kind of laid out an introduction last Wednesday night about the book of Revelation, dealt with the first three verses. Tonight, we're not going to get much farther. We're going to deal through verses 4 through 8 tonight. I promise once we get into these churches, it'll pick up a little bit, because I'm going to try to cover a church a night as we deal with those, but just remind the Lord and only go as far and as fast as He wants us to go. And really what I want to do this time is just try and dig every little nugget we can out of the Scriptures, and hopefully here, and I don't know, it may take a year, but in a year or so, hopefully, it may take longer than that, it may take 2 years. But hopefully, when we get done, we'll have a really thorough understanding of the book of Revelation. I'm glad it can be understood. It surely can. It can be understood. And we'll begin our reading tonight there in verse number 4. The Bible said, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you'd help us to preach tonight. God, I pray that you'd touch our minds as we study this great book together. I know it's going to be a blessing, Lord, because you already promised a blessing just from hearing it read. God, I pray, Lord, that you just do that as only you can in our midst. Give us the understanding we need. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, these four verses are chock full of good things. Well, the whole Bible is, but as I got studying on these verses this week, it's still kind of the introductory, really, into the book of Revelation. But we find that the very first word of our verses we're studying tonight, there in verse 4, we find the authorship of this book. John, the Bible said, John. Now, believe it or not, there's some debate among scholars about which John this is talking about. But I think, as we'll study together, I'll highlight several things that I think point directly to it being the Apostle John, that same John that was standing before the cross and Jesus said, "Behold your mother," that same John that wrote the Gospel of John, that same John that wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, I believe is the writer of the book of Revelation. But now something that is interesting is that none of those other books, John did not identify himself as the writer. This is the only book in which John identifies himself as the writer of the book. Now, a little bit of a clue as to why that probably is, as we'll get into it here in a few weeks in chapter 2, the very first of the seven churches that John wrote to, or that Jesus sent the letter to, was the church at Ephesus. And history would tell us that John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus when he was moved to the Isle of Patmos. And so it would just stand to reason that as their pastor is writing a letter back, that he would identify himself as such. John, he gives his name. Now, I want to point out a little something else that we need to deal with tonight. The Bible said to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I've spent this week studying on this, trying to get it ready. I've read after I don't know how many authors. I've listened to messages about it and different men preaching messages. I even called up some different preachers on the phone and got their ideas about what the seven churches are all about. And boy, I was torn. I've heard good arguments all over the place. And you know, one real predominant argument in the Independent Baptist movement is that these seven churches represent different dispensations of time. In other words, the church at Ephesus would have represented the church that would have existed right after or right during Nero's persecution and so on and so forth down the line, and that we now live in the Laodicean church age. But I told you last week that I didn't particularly agree with all of that. I don't disagree with it. I'm not going to fall out with a man that believes that or preaches that. I don't think it's any kind of a heresy. I just simply would not have, I wouldn't have understood that on my own just reading the Bible. I wouldn't have got that out of it. And so I've talked to some different fellers, and boy, I've got a lot of different takes on it. And I was sitting there studying the other night, and I said, Lord, I want to know. You've got to let me know what it is that you're talking about right here. Man, he made it just as plain as a nose on my face. Yeah, well, it's right there in the Bible. Look what the Bible said. John to the seven churches, which what? What's that little word? Which are. Boy, God made that three-letter word, A-R-E, stick out as big as a billboard to me. And he said, son, he said, why, if this is representative of church dispensations, I would have said the churches which are to come, but that's not what I said. I said the churches which are in Asia. Now, the Asia that we're talking about here is not the Asia that you and I know. How many of you remember when we went through the life of Paul? Paul determined within his heart to go to Asia. Remember that? He wanted to preach in Asia, but the Holy Ghost shut that down, sent him across the mountains and down into Philippi, and that's how the gospel went to Europe and eventually how the gospel came to the United States of America. But that little section of Asia, it's more like Asia Minor, and that's where these churches were. The church at Ephesus and Thyatira and Philadelphia, and they were seven literal churches that were there in Asia Minor. But now watch this, and we're going to pull it out of the scriptures for you over the next few weeks. Each one of those churches, I believe, are symbolic of church that we can see today. I believe I can show you churches that exist right now that are a lot like each one of those seven churches. And let me say this to you. Thank God, even though some of them are doing good and some of them doing bad and some of them doing halfway, I'm glad that when we get there, we'll find that Jesus walks in the midst of them all. Aren't you glad? Thank God for the church. Now, why seven? That's the question. Why seven churches? Well, as we study through the book of Revelation, what you're going to find is that numbers have a very specific meaning. As a matter of fact, in all of your Bible, numbers are significant, but probably no more significant than is found in the book of Revelation. And the number seven is especially significant. It stands for God's completion. That number of seven, that means God's completion. And so we see here a complete church. I'm glad the church is complete. Amen. And we see that seven, think about this. Think about it just for a moment. God always completes his work in cycles of seven. Let me give you just a few of them. There's seven colors that make up a perfect spectrum. There's seven musical notes that make up a scale. There's 7 days that constitute a week. In the fall of Jericho, there was 7 priests, 7 trumpets, and on the 7th day, the people marched around the walls 7 times. There are 7 feasts of Jehovah, according to Leviticus 23. There are 7 secrets of the kingdom in the parable of Matthew 13. There are 7 sayings from the cross. And in the book of Revelation, the number 7 appears 49 times. And do you know what 49 is? That's 7 times 7. Amen. I'd say God wrote the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? And so he said, seven churches. Now watching John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Look at this phrase, grace be unto you and peace. Now I'm going to point out something about that. Grace, that was a word that was common among the Gentiles. Peace, a word shalom in the Hebrew that's common among the Jews. And now Christ is speaking to a church made up of both Jew and Gentile. And it's a common phrase. Paul uses it a lot, grace and peace. If you read through Paul's writings, he used it a lot. Let me show you something interesting about it. Grace always precedes peace. That's not an accident. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say peace and grace be unto you. But rather it says grace and peace be unto you. And can I say that that is put in that order for a reason? Because without grace there is no peace. In this world there is only torment. I was talking to a fellow today at work. And I said to him, I said, if there's one verse of the Bible that I can say I've seen played out 1,000 times, it's that the way of the transgressor is hard. A man that's living out of God's will does not live a good life. He lives a hard life. But a man that's in the grace of God lives a life that is full of peace. And grace always, always precedes peace. I want to ask you this. This phrase almost seems out of place. How can you think about the book of Revelation? And I hate to spoil it for you, but it's a book that's full of gloom and doom. How could John say grace and peace when he's fixing to write a book full of gloom and doom? Well, let me say this to you tonight. To those that are lost without God, this is a scary book. Oh, it's frightening. It'd scare me to death. But to those of us that are saved, amen, it brings a peace to our heart knowing that our God is going to bring everything to pass exactly like he said he would. I said, hallelujah. Grace and peace, grace and peace. To the world, it's a scary book, but to us, it brings peace. Now let me ask you this. Could John have said this if the church was going through the tribulation? If you and I had to go through what was written in that book, would it be grace or peace? No, so we get an indication pretty quick that the saved of God are going to be gone prior to the tribulation period. And I'm going to show it to you. As we go through the book of Revelation, I'll show it to you. It's plain as a nose on your face. So, he says, grace and peace. From who? From him which is and which was and which is to come. Now that phrase identifies none other than God the Father. God the Father, he is the one that is and was and is to come. By the way, that's the order of the book of Revelation. And we'll see it. The book of Revelation is divided from the things that were and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the divisions of the book of Revelation. Well, here we see that God, he was and he is, thank God, and he is to come. Over there, as Moses was looking at the burning bush, what did God say? He said, I am that I am. The I am is the I is right here. I know that's not good grammar, but he's the I is right here. He is. Now notice how God the Father transcends time. I love this, right? I love this stuff. Look at it. Which is and which was and which is to come. So when it says which is, that means he inhabits the current time. But it also says which was. That means he inhabits the past. And which is to come tells us that God the Father transcends time. He transcends space and time. I ain't got time to deal with that. But he transcends time. God lives in a timeline that we can't imagine. We only live in our finite being, but God lives wherever He wants to live. He completely transcends time. Watch this. God the Father is self-sufficient and He's self-existent. I love this right here. I wrote it down. God has a voluntary relationship with others, but no necessary relationships. You know why? Because He's God all by Himself. Do you hear me? I say He's God all by Himself. He's self-sufficient and self-existent. Everybody in this room depends on something else in order to survive, not God. He doesn't need anybody. You can make up your mind tonight that you're never going to worship God again and that you don't believe in God. You can kick out of church and go to your house and pout the rest of your life, and it does not change who God is one iota. Not one minute does it change who God is. He existed before I ever existed. He'll exist after I'm gone from this earth. God was and is to come. The everlasting God. That's who we're talking about here. We see also the seven spirits. Now that's interesting. John is going to list the Trinity here. God the Father. And normally we would next say God the Son. But here John inverts the order. He starts with God the Father, and then he goes to God the Son, the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now there's a lot of different ideas about that seven spirits. Why seven? Why seven spirits? I've heard arguments that say that this is speaking of the seven angels. But why would the scripture here list them? Right, well, see, Jesus is coming up next. Why would He list seven angels right between God and Christ? And you see, this seven spirits we'll see is a picture of the one Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Then why does it say seven spirits? I'll tell you why. If you study your Bible, I ain't got time to get into it tonight. I preached on it a few months ago. But if you'll study your Bible, there are seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. Only seven. Exactly seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, and His redeeming work and His comforting work, not seven spirits, seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that this, I believe, is a reference to those seven perfect ministries of the Holy Ghost Spirit of God. And it's the seven spirits. Now look at verse number 5. And from Jesus Christ. Now we're getting down to the crux of the matter. This is, by the way, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So John says, this letter I'm sending you, churches, this is from God the Father. This is from the Holy Ghost. So let me talk this to you a minute about my Savior. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible said. And Jesus Christ, who is... Now, we could stop right there and shout the rest of the night. Hey, time out. I'm glad He is. He who is. Now, watch it now. There's many different ways that the Lord is portrayed in the Bible. We see Him in His sufferings in Isaiah 53. We see Him in His splendor in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. We see His submission in Philippians 2, His sovereignty in Colossians 1, His superiority in Hebrews 1. But I will submit to you tonight that there is no greater picture than what we're about to see over these next few weeks of Christ anywhere in the Bible than what we'll see right here in Revelation chapter number 1. And it stirs me up. Who is the faithful witness? Look at it now. Who is the faithful witness? Let's talk to you about that just a minute. Who is the faithful witness? That comes from the word martus. It's where we get our word martyr. Christ, as a matter of fact, is so faithful that it's one of His names. Look what the Bible said in Revelation 19:11. The Bible said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called" what? "Faithful and true. and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So the Lord is so faithful that it's one of his names. It's a moniker. It's a name he goes by. And can I say to you tonight, how many of you have found him faithful? I'm glad he's been faithful to me, thank God. He is faithful and true. The history of mankind is strewn with lies. The government lie. Man lie. My friend, the news media lie. But I'm glad there's one tonight that is faithful and true. I'm glad there's one that'll never tell you a lie. I'm glad there's one that's always right. He is faithful, the Bible says. Look what it goes on to say. Back there in verse number 5, Reagan. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. Jesus was not the first person to raise from the dead. And he was not. He was not. But I'm going to say this to you tonight. He's the first person that ever raised from the dead and didn't ever die again. Let me say this to you. He is the first person to ever raise from the dead on his own power. Amen. But more than that, what this phrase, the first begotten of the dead, is talking about is it's talking about the fact that he is first in rank. His resurrection was supreme. It's preeminent. It's more than everybody else's. And one of these days, if I go out of this world by death, there's coming a day my body will come up out of the ground. And it'll be on the basis of his resurrection. It'll be the power of his resurrection that raises us up out of the grave one day. And that's the reason God said he was the first begotten of the dead. It has to do with the preeminence of his resurrection. I love it. I saw where it comes from, the Greek word prototois. It's where we get our word prototype. You ever seen one of these car companies? And they'll roll out a vehicle that's never been rolled out before, and they'll say, well, this is the first one. It's a prototype. Did you know the Lord in his resurrection is a prototype of what's going to happen to every one of us one of these days? He's the prototype. He got up out of the grave. Death couldn't hold him. Hell couldn't keep him. He got up out of the grave and ascended unto his Father as the prototype, the first begotten of the dead. And one of these days you and I are going to take that same trip in the same way. Thank God, raised by the same power. I say hallelujah. I'm glad he's the first begotten of the dead. And then the Bible said, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Did you know that Joe Biden is only president because Jesus lets him be? I don't know who the prime minister of England is, but whoever it is, they're only the prime minister because Jesus lets them be. I don't know who the king of Saudi Arabia is, but whoever it is, they're only the king of Saudi Arabia because Jesus lets them be. You know why? Because he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And there's one of these days when he's going to reclaim that. Right now, by permission, he allows. And by the way, he raises them up and he lowers them down. And there's a spiritual realm to that whole thing that me and you can't even begin to comprehend. But one of these days, he will rule and reign again. You know why? Because he's the king. Matter of fact, we find in Daniel 4 that he's the king of heaven. In Matthew 2, he's the king of the Jews. In John 1, he's the king of Israel. In 1 Timothy 1, he's the king of the ages. In Psalm 24, he's the king of glory. In Revelation 15, he's the king of saints. And in Revelation 19, he's the king of kings and Lord of lords. I'm here to tell you, whether the world likes it or not, he's king, whether the world likes it or not. And look what this king did for us. The Bible said, unto him that loved us. Unto him that loved us. Now I'm told that phrase loved us is in the perpetual present tense. Of course, here we're speaking about the work of Calvary. But I'm going to say that love never ceases. I read where one man said this. He said, we are apt to think of the great love of God as past, as having spent its great force or reached its highest culmination. When he gave his only begotten son to the humiliation and death on our behalf. But in this we are mistaken. That love is a present love. And it's as much in full force at this moment as when it was delivered up to Jesus to the horrors of the overwhelming cross. I'm here to tell you, he didn't just love me then. He loved me where I was at. And when I was a sinner lost in my sin, hey, he loved me anyway. I'm glad that God committed his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm glad there's not a man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet that he ain't loved. Hey, he loves them all who loved us and washed us. Look at it. Loved us and washed us. And that has to do with the proof of his continual love. The ideal here is he unbound us. He released us from sin. Let me give you a few things about that right quick. He destroyed sin's power over us. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He destroyed the power of sin over us. He freed us from sin, Romans 6:7. For he that is dead is free from sin, and now sin has no more dominion over us. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Can we just take time out and say, thank God he loved us, and he washed us from all our sins. But then not only, take me back there to Revelation 1. Look what he said. Get back to verse 5. It says, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now look at verse number 6. So he has washed us, he has loved us, he has washed us, but then he has made us. Who the Bible said? And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, let me use, I'm running out of time. I'm glad we only sung one song tonight. That gives me some extra time. Look at it. Two things he made us, a king and a priest. Now, the priesthood signifies that I'm sanctified in his presence. In other words, in being a priest, I am righteous in him. And being a king, I'm going to reign with him. All right, y'all with me? Here we go. Because John is fixing to start giving us some glimpses into what we're fixing to get in on. He said, he's going to make us kings and priests. And I love what John does right here. After this little semicolon, John says, time out, I got to worship the Lord just a minute. You get to reading those verses, it don't even seem like that last part belongs in there. You know what that John said, I want to testify just a minute. And I just want to say to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then John likes his preaching so good that he stands back and says, amen. Oh, yes, friend. Hey, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What a God. Amen. What a God. Give me verse 7. Now look what he says. Behold, he cometh. Y'all calm down now. We're just talking about the Lord. Behold, he cometh. Now let me tell you how most people write books. Let me tell you how most people write a book. They start and they work up and they develop a character and they develop a plot story. And in that plot line has some sort of tension, a problem that the character has to solve. That's the way a book runs. And you don't know whether or not they're going to solve the problem until you get to the end. And then when you get to the end, there's a grand climax where the person that's been developed in the book solves the problem. And that's the way a book's written. But John got it all backwards. He's putting the climax right here at the beginning. He said, spoiler alert, this thing works out pretty good. Hey, don't worry about it when I'm opening them vials and putting forth them bowls and giving you them seals. He said, for the church, things work out pretty good. Spoiler alert. Behold, he cometh with clouds. What's talking about there? Well, in this is the fulfillment of what's written in the book of Acts. Give me them verses out of Acts, Reagan. Look here. Acts chapter number 1, verse number 9. The Bible said, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse number 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Look what's said in verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye hath seen him go into heaven. So what they said, the angel said, he left in the cloud and he's coming back in the cloud. And now hear what John said in Revelation 1. He said, behold, he cometh with clouds. And what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about that great day of the Lord. Now let me lay this out for you. Trying to think of how I can illustrate this. All right. Let's say that... All right, I know how I'm going to do this. Trey, scoot that other chair around like I scooted this one around. All right, let's say that this is the Old Testament and the prophets looking forward over time. All right, now they can see away out yonder the great day of the Lord. The day when Jesus comes back to this world and settles the score. It's the great day of the Lord. But there was things between here and there they struggled to see. Said, look it over. For instance, there's Bethlehem. That was a high point. They could see it a little bit at the top of Bethlehem. And so Micah said, Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. Yeah. Then there was another high point, and that was Calvary. They could see that, Psalm 22, talking about he's going to be pierced, his hands and his feet. They could see a little bit of that mountaintop. It's like looking over a valley. Just the mountaintops are sticking out. And then what they missed seeing clearly was the church age. And in the church age, which is a mystery, as a matter of fact, God said he kept a mystery through the Apostle Paul. He said, I reveal unto you mystery. All that was a mystery. Because had they known, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. So all of this is a mystery that was revealed by the Apostle Paul. Now, involved in that mystery in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 is the rapture of the church. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what this right here is talking about. I'll show you why here in just a second. It's not, this is not talking about the rapture of the church. What this right here is talking about is the very end of the book. When he comes back and sets up his kingdom. That's talking about the great day. This is talking about the end. Now in Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation chapter number 4, we're going to see the rapture of the church. Those three chapters of the church, and then it's come up here, you don't see the church anymore. Don't see the church anymore. Church's gone. That's the rapture of the church. Well, that wasn't seen by the Old Testament prophets, but it was revealed unto us by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. He revealed the rapture of the church. So the next event on God's calendar is everybody that's saved by the grace of God is going on up out of here. Hey, at the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming all the way to the earth at that coming because we're going to meet him. But at this coming, which is it's talking about at the end of the book, John, like I said, is giving the climax early on here. He's coming all the way. You know how I know? Look what it says. And every eye shall see him. Now, when we get raptured out of here, not every eye is going to see him. But when he comes back, we're going to get over there where he comes back. When he comes back on the great day of the Lord, when he returns to the earth, every eye will see him. Now, when these words were written, people scratched their head and said, how can that be? How can everybody see him? Can't everybody see him? Well, I got news for you, friend. We live in this space age technology of satellites and TVs, and guess what? Everybody's got in their pockets a phone. You mean to tell me if the whole world was making war against God, you don't think everybody's going to be tuned in on CNN? I'd like to see some of their faces when he comes back. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That's speaking of the Jews. That's speaking of the world order. And that the Romans were the ones that drove the nail. It's speaking of organized religion. In that it was religion. They said, John said, they all gonna see. And watch this. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That word wail, I want to draw your attention to it just a moment. That word wail, it's the Greek word kodo. It means to slash. And did you know it's not the first time the Bible's ever mentioned it? Give me Zechariah chapter number 12, verse 10. And I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And what will they do? And they shall mourn for him. Son, it's just like God wrote the Bible. Right there in the book of Zechariah tells us exactly what John says here in Revelation chapter number 1. All right, I got to get done right here. Let's get to verse 8. We've seen the coming king. Now look at the king who's coming. He said, I am. By the way, he is. By the way. This is one of my proofs as to why John wrote the book of Revelation. Do you know how many I am statements there are of Christ in the book of John? 7 biggins. You know how many I am statements there are about Christ in the book of Revelation? 7. Hey, it's almost like God wrote the Bible. I am Alpha. Of course, that's the first of the Greek letters. And Omega, that's the last. And let me just say this, he's every letter in between. In other words, what he's saying, he said, I am the whole thing. And then watch what he says. You remember what we said about God the Father, which was and is and which is to come? Now look what's said about God the Son. Which is and which was and which is to come. Just like God transcends time, God the Father, God the Son also transcends time. The Almighty. I'm glad y'all are here tonight. I'm glad to see this good crowd. Because I'm going to give you something right here that's going to be a key as we go forward and studying in the book of Revelation. This is the key. And it's the reason I took this much time this evening dealing with what I'm dealing with. Because right here's the key. The book of Revelation is not a series of events. It's not about a series of events. For some reason, that's all anybody cares about in the study of the book of Revelation. Tell me when the rapture's going to happen. Tell me when the great trumpets are going to sound. Tell me when the bowl judgments are. Tell me when the vial judgments are. Explain to me who them horsemen are. On and on. You'll never get what you need to get out of the book of Revelation until you realize that this book is not about a series of events. It's about a person. The book of Revelation is about a person. And it's him. It's him. And when you study the book of Revelation looking for the person of Christ, it'll be grace and peace unto you. It's not a revelation of doctrine. It's not a revelation of even timeline. It's a revelation of Christ. We get ready to jump into this thing. He's got 7 churches. He's going to be walking around. But we're not done with the description yet. son John's getting ready to see him. I'd love to have got through all this tonight, but I can't. We'll have to wait next week. John's affixed to see him, and it's mind-blowing, the king. Y'all ain't going to believe it. He describes him. Now, I'm going to give you this, just a little teaser for next time. It's the only description of Jesus in the whole Bible. Did you ever think about that? Did you know nobody knows how tall Jesus was? Nobody knows for sure what color eyes Jesus had, what color his hair was. You'd think, you know, at some point in the Gospels that one of them writers would have said, Jesus being tall, or Jesus being short, or Jesus, they'd have described his hair. You read all the Gospels, no description of Jesus. John's getting ready to describe what he looks like. Now, let me tell you why I think that is. I don't think God wanted his son described in his flesh. But when John saw him in that glorified body, he started describing him. And God said, that'll do. As far as the description of my son goes, that'll do. We're getting ready to get into it. You don't want to miss it. Don't want to miss the service. I'm telling you, it's going to get exciting as we go forward. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for helping us in service. I'm glad that you are he that was and is to come, the everlasting. I want to thank you for washing me from my sins, loving me when I was unlovable. I want to thank you for making me a king and a priest in your sight. I want to thank you, Lord, for allowing me to know that what's written in this book brings grace and peace to my heart. Do that as only you can, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.